So please turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua and chapter 10 this afternoon. Joshua chapter 10. We continue to talk about this very interesting and awesome display of God's power and of his care and protection of his people. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless our time here in your word. Father, help us to see you as you are. And Lord, as we're humbled before you, may we worship you in love and give thanks for the Redeemer who's given us access and the love of the true and living God. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we address the issue of fighting fathers. Fathers fighting for their families and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, we come upon five fathers who fought against God and lost. They were Canaanite kings who sought to attack Gibeon for its alliance with Israel, and it's a plan that ended in absolute disaster. As we pointed out last week, these kings and their people were worshipers of the creature rather than the creator. And that's an important part of everything that takes place here in this story. In the worship of the sun, the Canaanites believed that this female deity roamed the skies in an endless search for Baal. And that's why the sun is constantly going, coming and going, because it's looking for Baal. And one of the psalms dedicated to this goddess reads, "May bright Shepash, Lady Sun, cause her tendrils to blossom and abound with flowers and with grapes. Peace and welcome unto all priestesses and priests and temple guardians and all those who come with sacrifices of grace." So they worshiped the sun. The worship of the moon was also common. It included all sorts of rites and superstitious ideas, many of them related to fertility and prosperity. We've already mentioned its association with Jericho. Because hailstones were so ruinous to crops, the gods of the Baal worship of the period were manipulated and coerced into sparing the Canaanites by various rituals and incantations and spells that they entered into in order to protect their crops from hail, because hail was so dangerous to their property. And finally, caves throughout the world at this time in history were often considered sacred, and they were considered sacred for different reasons. Some were sacred burial grounds. Others were cave temples that were dedicated to this or that god or goddess. And these served as powerful fortresses or places of refuge for those who believed in their sacredness. Burial caves found in Canaan were often consecrated by the sacrifices of infant children. So the cave would be set aside as a sacred place by sacrificing an infant and putting that infant at the mouth of the cave. Children were also sacrificed, as well as females of all ages, to assure that the cave would serve as, quote, a womb for the dead, unquote. So it was a common practice for caves to be used that way at the time. In the early 1900s, archaeologists began studies around the area of Canaan that we're talking about here in the book of Joshua. They were conducted in earnest in Gezer, and a cave found there produced some really startling discoveries. In one corner of the cave, there was discovered a large jar securely walled in, and this contained the bones of a tender infant, the bones of many other children, from those of the newly born infant to children of 8 years of age, were also found scattered throughout this cave. The question very naturally arises, why this one particular jar? And Mr. McAllister, who was the man who was conducting the studies, has anticipated the question and says, "It is difficult to avoid the conclusion that we have here the remains of an infant sacrifice probably offered when the cave was first adapted for burial. On no other hypothesis can the special treatment of this individual infant, one of many of the same age whose remains were found in the cave, be explained. Now, in these caves also, where they did all of this burial work, they also worshipped. And this cave was obviously a place of worship. There were various idols that were found there. Pillars were erected inside this cave for worship practices. There was the base of a statue to Ashtaroth, which still had the image of her toes in her sandals sitting on top of the pedestal. And there was undeniable evidence that in these caves they were worshiping their gods as well as burying their dead. And also, this particular cave showed that there was a strong alliance between the city of Lachish and Gezer. And all that plays an important part in what we're looking at here. In some cases, it's known that the men of Canaan would go into the temple priestesses. They would impregnate them. 9 months later, those offspring would be sacrificed to the fertility god represented by the priestess that was involved. So what we find when we look into the religion of the Canaanites prior to the Lord driving out those tribes and peoples and planting Israel in the promised land is a lewd, violent, superstitious worship of the creation and everything in it in defiance of the Creator, the God of heaven. And we've talked about this before. Why this reaction to the people in Canaan? Well, this was the center of this kind of worship. It's believed now through studies that this was the worst example of it in the world at the time, what was taking place in Canaan. And here they were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, even though the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And day unto day utters a speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. They're worshiping the creature, even though since the creation of the world, Paul tells us in Romans, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. Despite that reality, that's what was going on in Canaan. And these people vainly dedicated themselves to the worship and service of the creature. Professing themselves to be wise, as Paul says in Romans, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. So thus it is that when the Israelites are employed by God to judge the idolatry and the paganism of this people, the creation itself is employed to bring them to their defeat. And this is clearly demonstrated here in Joshua chapter 10. Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem leads an axis of evil against Gibeon. And his attack is born out of anger and fear. If you look at the first two verses there in Joshua chapter 10, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. In verse 5, coming down a little bit, we read, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And found in that cave that I was talking about where the infant sacrifices were is evidence of the peace treaty between the king of Hebron and the king of Jarmuth, of Lachish. Now, when the Gibeonites, who tricked the Israelites into accepting an alliance with them, learn that these armies are about to attack them, they cry out to Joshua and Israel for help. And in verse 6 here in chapter 10, you see that the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants, come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. And Joshua immediately responds to that. He musters the army. He marches day and night to catch the Axis powers by surprise. And the Lord encourages Joshua on the way to this battle, saying in verse 8, "Do not fear them." You see the same theme we had this morning. Don't fear the enemies. Don't be afraid of them. Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them will stand before you. Now, this battle is, of course, one-sided. Obviously. If it's 100,000 against Jehovah, it's a one-sided battle. Right? Jehovah's going to win. That's the way it's going to be. And that's the case here. The Lord is an ally whose help can't be resisted. But as we pointed out last week, he engages the creation to bring about the ruin of these people. And it's one of those exquisite divine ironies that is stunning. And it makes clear that, as Nehemiah said, the Lord is great and awesome. Just the way the Lord chooses to effect this victory is so poignant. First, these kings and their peoples had sought to keep the hail away by their devotion to Baal. They'd sacrificed to him, they served him, they prayed to him, and they worshiped this idol with energy and abandon. And that was to save their crops. But now even more is at stake. And the true God uses the hail they feared not to cut down their wheat and their barley, but to cut down their lives. And we read in verse 11 that it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And I sort of referred to this last week as God's Gatling gun that he fired down. And we were talking about the precision involved here, because none of the Gibeonites are hurt by this hail. None of the Israelites are hurt by this hail. But all of these enemies are attacked by it, or at least made subject to it. And we talked about how devastating this can be. And it really is. And I won't go over that again. To Yarik, the moon god, Shapash, goddess of the sun, and Shekar and Salim, the twin gods of sunrise and sunset, to a host of other deities representing all sorts of fluid powers and influences, these people who followed Adonai Zedek had often prayed and made sacrifices and indulged whatever perverted aspects of worship their priests demanded of them. So think about it now. They're worshiping the stars. They're worshiping the sun. They're worshiping the moon. And they're worshiping the sunrise and the sunset. They're twin brothers, twin gods who were born. And so they worship that too. So they're making sacrifices and going through all the process of all of this, of worshiping these things out of the heavens. But in the hour when the sun and moon could have helped them most, the true God who made them employs them against the Canaanite armies who were dedicated to them. So you read in verses 12 through 14 now, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, 'In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And we talked about this last week too, and the significance of it. More than once, the Lord God declares his authority over this part of creation. He says by the prophet Jeremiah that he is the one who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves. The Lord is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. So he constantly declares his authority over these things, and they're exercised here. And again, because we went over that last week, I'm not going to dwell on it here. But I want to do all that to introduce as we come along. And finally, as this battle winds down, we return to the caves, those places where they buried their infant sacrifices, dedicated some of their most vile and offensive worship, those places where they poured out drink offerings. They would dig channels around the mouths of the caves, and then they would pour those drink offerings through those channels, and they would drip down inside the cave. Sometimes they'd pour blood, sometimes it was wine, sometimes it was water. The blood of their sacrifices then washed away. And they would go into the dark recesses of these caves to placate their god and soothe the dead. Without that background, the kings who make up this, what I'm calling this axis of evil, do something here that seems inexplicable if you don't have that background. You see it there in verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makkada. Now, why would they go and hide in the cave? They're surrounded by fortified cities. In fact, there's one right there. There's a very powerful, fortified city right at Makkada. The cave is outside, just a little ways away from the ruins of the city there. So they easily could have gone into the cities and tried to make their defense from there. Why would you go into a cave? And you just think about it in your own reasoning. All right? You're going to be attacked by people who you can't seem to stop. You run to a cave that doesn't have any exit except the one that faces the people you can't stop. Why would you do that? You know, from our perspective and common sense, it doesn't make any sense. But the answer is severalfold. The answer, first of all, is very simple. The Lord allows the wicked to do the most foolish things. And throughout history, you can look and you see the wicked doing foolish things and you wonder, how could they do that? What were they thinking when they decided to do that? And the answer over and over again is the Lord's just leaving them to their own wisdom. And that's what the wisdom of man is like without the direction of the Spirit of God. He just does what's foolish. You and I do it when we're not resting and trusting in the Lord. And those who are powerful, they just do it on a larger scale because of who they are and the power they have at their hands. The thing that ruined Hitler was Hitler, really. It wasn't anybody else. He ruined himself by the actions that he took and the way he took them and the times in which he took them. He brought it all upon himself. And so these men they don't have the Spirit of God to lead them, to direct them, to give them wisdom, so they do the foolish thing. Henry points out that the men who so lately were plotting how they might defeat Israel and send it back across the Jordan are now consulting on how they can save their own skins and come up with this plan to go hide in the cave. Secondly, the Lord loves to take the wicked in their own plots. And Matthew Henry says, it shows how those who not only deceive themselves, but destroy themselves, think themselves able to hide from God. But thirdly, and I think most importantly among these men, it may very well have been believed that this cave, if it were a sacred one, was the surest stronghold they could flee to, being guarded and watched over by their gods. This was the place to be with your gods. This was the place to be in a sacred fortress, a place of sanctuary, even as it were. And in their minds, this was a contest of gods. And so they were going to get back behind the sacred sacrifice at the entrance of that cave, that infant that made it, that they had sacrificed, that now made this a sacred place. It's hard for us to imagine such a thing. But these caves were supposed to be covered in magic and mystical powers under the protection of the gods. And that's not really so hard for us to imagine it because, you know, people go into caves and they do get thoughts about, you know, what's going on in here, and it's all kind of gloomy and ominous. And so those kind of thoughts come to mind. And filled with the spirits of dead men and women in their minds, who were all at the call of the gods, if this indeed was a sacred cave, and it seems clear that it was, This, in their mind, was a position of strength. It was a deluded position in the minds of the troglodytes, which is what the cave worshipers were called. The place of refuge becomes their place of capture. Where now, as in a trap, the mice might well gnaw, but get out they could not, John Trapp says. So, verse 17. And was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So here they are, hiding but not hidden. Everybody knows where they are. And Joshua says, just roll some big stones in the front of it, set a guard on it, and go on and defeat the armies. You remember Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into hell, you are there. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And the darkness doesn't cover anyone, even the wicked. I think you see something here that might not jump out to you right away, and it's not an intentional contrast, I don't believe, but I think it's an inevitable one. Joshua pens in the bodies of these kings who are serving Satan and sets a guard that cannot be frustrated or overcome. Now, in your own mind, can you think of a circumstance when exactly the opposite happened? When Satan set a guard on a cave and tried to keep the body shut in and couldn't? I thought that would help if I said that. It's just the opposite, isn't it? Here, these men are the servants of Satan, and they want to get out. They want to invoke the powers of Satan to escape, but they're shut in and they can't escape. Here we have Pilate trying to do the same, but to no avail. Notice also that it was essential in their service of God that they not take the first effort as the whole effort. This is an important thing to observe here. Joshua doesn't say, okay, we've got them on the run, we've got the kings in the cave, let's block up the cave, let's take the kings and, you know, let the rest of them go ahead and go wherever it is they're going to go. He tells his troops, no, we've got to pursue this to the end. And you've got to attack the rear guard and not let any of them that can possibly be captured escape. That's what you must do. And so just wall up, keep the kings under control, and go eliminate this army. And it's the same with all efforts in the name of God, in the name of our Savior. Sometimes we get a start and we grow weary or we grow distracted or whatever, and we think the start is enough. And the start isn't enough. Kind of reflects on us here as a body of believers, right? 70 plus years, 75 plus years doing what we're doing here. Are we sort of getting to the point now where we can let down and relax somewhat? No. We have been given a mission by the Lord, and we have to pursue it to the end. You remember the words of Christ in Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that's the case here. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so persevering to the end is important in everything regarding Christ. Poole says that, in essence, God says through Joshua, your work will be easy. God's already done the work and delivered it into your hands. In verse 20, we read that it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace, No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. It's easy to underestimate, I think, the significance of this statement, but it's not wise to do so, that no one moved their tongue against Israel. This is the second time that we're told something like this. Do you remember the context of the first time? All the firstborn in Egypt are dying. They're dying. And there's wailing and crying throughout Egypt. And who's responsible for making that happen in Egypt? It's God, but what people in the presence of the Egyptians? The Israelites, right? Not only that, but what did the Israelites do the day before? Right, they had the Passover, but before that, think about the Egyptians now. What might antagonize the Egyptians? Anybody remember? They borrowed all their gold and silver and jewels and everything they could get from them. Okay, so now put yourself in this context, all right? Just to keep your mind working here in this. You go into a place and everybody's dying because you're there. And the day before they all started dying, you took all everything of value they had in their place. Do you think they were just going to let you walk out if you did that? You're the ones who were responsible for all our people dying, for all losing all our children, all the first of our cattle and everything else. And you've taken all the gold and silver and everything that we have, and you're just going to walk out? But we're told that not even the tongue of a dog barked against the Israelites, even though all this was going on around them. No one looked at them and said, "This is your fault," and attacked them. And it's the same thing here. This great slaughter takes place, and it's obvious that the Israelites are the ones who are conducting this ravaging of the territory, but not a single tongue moves against them. No one says, "This is your fault," or "We ought to get revenge on you," or "What are you doing to us?" Nobody says a thing. It's an amazing evidence of God's being able to restrain the power of the wicked. He tells us that when our ways please him, he can make even our enemies our friends. And that's the case here. Nobody challenges them in this. And not a tongue moves against them. And when the enemy does have a voice, it's only with permission and purpose. That's what you learn here. You know, we hear people speaking against our faith, speaking against our freedom and our liberties as believers, and we're thinking, why do they have this voice? Well, part of the answer is the Lord's letting them have that voice. Because if he wasn't, he could shut them, shut their mouths, and they wouldn't say a thing. And you could be even worse Christians. I mean, better Christians, worse in the eyes of the world. And he could still keep them silent. So when they're silent, it's his hand upon them. When they're crying out, it's his hand letting them. We read in verse 22, "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave.' And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And they drew near and put their feet on their necks." So the same five men who orchestrated this plot to resist God are the ones now answering to God, not only for that, but for their idolatry. And why this treatment? Well, Matthew Henry suggests two reasons. First of all, to show Israel just how sinful and awful these practices were, and to fulfill God's promises to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, in verse 29, the Lord said, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." And there was no place higher than the head of the king. No one was allowed to get up above the head of the king. So now the king's down and his enemy has his foot on him. And that's part of the importance of the picture here, that in this culture, no one was allowed to be seated higher than the king. King was always have his head above everybody. So when he is now reduced to the fact where his enemies are able to put their foot on his head, on his neck, it shows his subjection. And thirdly, it's to encourage Israel in the battles ahead. Now, to us, that might seem a little bit cruel to have it acted out that way, but it wasn't uncommon for conquered men to bow before their enemies, or rather from their conquerors, and then the conquerors to place their foot on them. That was common. What's uncommon here is that Joshua has the captains of the army do it. Would usually be the leader of the people, like Joshua, who would do it. But he has his captains come and do it. And it's at that moment that he says what he says in verse 25, which is very reminiscent of what Nehemiah said. While they have their feet on the necks of their enemies, Joshua says, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." You can just see how appropriate that was to say that at that moment, while the men were there with their feet on the heads or on the necks of their enemies. George Butler says this: "What infatuation! How could they resist the God who had plagued Egypt? How could they conquer him who had opened a way through the Red Sea and through the Jordan for his people? How could they turn aside his infallible word? Onward, with hearts judiciously hard, they pursued their fatal folly until they have, by their own act and deed, brought all the penalty upon themselves that God commissioned Joshua to inflict." And the picture may be even more poignant than we realize. Joshua says, "Don't reverence your enemies. Don't fall down before them. Be strong in your hold and alert with mental or spiritual courage." That's what he's telling them to do. Don't reverence those enemies. Don't fall down before them. They're down before you. Instead, hold on to your faith and be alert. Then in verse 26, we read, "Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees or crosses. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day." That which they thought would have been their shelter, says Matthew Henry, was made their prison first and then their grave. So shall we be disappointed in that which we flee to from God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told in verses 10 through 14, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your ears will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" And this is a picture of what's coming with Christ and his making his enemies his footstool. But the reason I believe that this was a sacred cave is not just because they went there instead of into one of the fortified cities, but because of the way that Joshua deals with them. He kills them and then takes their bodies and throws them into the cave where they had thrown the bodies of countless children that were offered in sacrifice to their gods. And so it's just that they should be buried in that same place, in the mouth of that cave, and suffer their judgment there in that place where they had ordered the judgment of so many other innocents. So in their guilt, they are buried in the place where they buried others in their defiance of the living God. Matthew Henry says, "If these five kings had humbled themselves in time and had begged peace instead of waging war, They might have saved their lives. But now the decree had gone forth, and they found no place for repentance or the reversal of the judgment. It was too late to expect it, though perhaps they sought it carefully with tears. It's coming a day when Christ will triumph over all of those who are opposing him and his will in this world. And now is the day for men, women, and children to repent, because it may not be able to be found in the days ahead. He's going to have all his enemies as his footstool, just as these captains of Joshua do over these men. And the judgment will even be more exquisitely ironic than this is, because it will fall on men exactly as they have defied and resisted God and his word. I hope you can see the power of that in this picture and see how God uses the creation that they were worshiping to judge them and how thorough that judgment really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together this afternoon, your word. Lord, when we go out now from this building and stand in the creation, may we be careful to worship the Creator in mind and in heart. And Father, remember that these things surround us because you have made them and you have glorified yourself in them. Father, we pray that in this age when men seem bound to worship the creature more than the Creator, they'll have some sense of the danger they're falling into and the judgment that awaits those who worship the creation rather than the Creator. We thank you, Lord, for redeeming grace through Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us our sins for Christ's sake this afternoon. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.